The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Well, remain standing. Let me read the word for us. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I do know my sermon text. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read the first five verses. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Please be seated. Not long ago, I read a story about a German teenager who had gotten his driver's license, and he hit the road with four of his buddies, and they were driving around town when he was pulled over by the police. And they quickly confiscated his driver's license after only 49 minutes. He was doing 60 miles per hour in a 30-mile-per-hour zone, and evidently they don't look too kindly on that kind of thing. He demonstrated in his examination that he had the knowledge to pass the driving test, but he lacked the wisdom actually to possess the license. In some ways, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is dealing with when he comes to Corinth. You're familiar with the first part of this letter. There are some significant divisions, factionalizing, that's occurring in this body of Christ. And it would be something for Paul to come to them and to slap them on the wrist and to say, guys, that's not appropriate. You should know better than that. But Paul addresses, you should see that Paul addresses these divisions by their root. Why are you forming factions? It's because of your theology is deficient. You're not applying your theology properly. In fact, you're demonstrating that you're clinging to a worldly wisdom, not a godly wisdom. Paul is concerned with real wisdom, and so he diagnoses this division as a lack of biblical wisdom. And when he turns here to chapter 2, what he's doing is he's continuing his argument from chapter 1. He said, you need to remember this, that the gospel is words of life to those who are being saved. But as you teach the gospel in your Greek communities and your Roman communities and your Jewish communities, remember that people are going to look at you like you're a fool. This is not the wisdom of the world. We're not trying to establish a status for ourselves. We're proclaiming one who has the status of a king. And as he turns here in chapter 2 and verse 1, he turns from looking at the congregations in Corinth to reminding them of the manner of his ministry amongst them. He changes from saying you to I. He reminds them of how he came to Corinth. Don't you remember, brothers, sisters? Don't you remember the picture of me standing there in the town square amongst all the other men who are professing to have wisdom and proclaiming to you the gospel of Jesus Christ? Don't you remember me going into the synagogues and preaching there? I spent a year and a half with you. Remember the manner of my ministry. He says at the end of chapter 1 that the man who boasts must boast in Jesus Christ. How does Paul boast? He says that he came preaching. He came proclaiming to them. And so the big point that he makes to us in this passage of Scripture is this, that godly preaching, and we could even expand it to godly ministry, godly preaching exalts Christ, not the preacher. And it aims at a sincere faith. Godly preaching and evangelism exalts Christ, not the preacher, and it aims at a sincere faith. So first of all, with regard to this, he shows us that preaching is not a means to exalt the preacher. We look again at verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." He begins with a negative argument. He says to them, "I didn't come with excellence of speech." Literally, he's saying, high-sounding words. "So when I was in your midst, I didn't come to you trying to make you think that I was intelligent or trying to reveal to you that I'm an eloquent speaker or the excellent man, the education that Paul has. My objective with you was not that, not to elevate myself." In other words, he didn't come to them talking down to them. His objective in the pulpit was not to put himself on display. He doesn't indict eloquent speech or oration, does he? As you read Paul's arguments, he's an excellent rhetorician. This argument that he makes in verses 1 through 5 is tight, negative and positive and negative and positive. There's a reason for it and a rationality for it. It wasn't inability, but he points us to something that's very important. That as we exalt Christ in our ministry and in our preaching, simplicity is important. We want people to understand. We're meeting people as Christ met them. And we're demonstrating Him to them, not only with our speech, brothers, but in the very manner of our preaching. So that He'll go on to say, look at the beginning of verse 4. "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." Another negative argument. This was not my objective. When I read this, I think of Galatians chapter 1. You remember Paul's words there. And he says, if I came to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. If my objective as a teacher and a preacher is to scratch itching ears, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. My objective amongst you is to exalt Him, and these two things are not compatible. High and lofty speech and the preacher putting himself on display is incompatible with exalting Christ in the pulpit. What does he mean here? Well, he means that our first objective is not to appeal to the senses. You understand, if you were living in Corinth at this time, you might go to the town square and you could hear a very eloquent speaker, and the temptation is to align yourself with that speaker. That's my guy. It's sort of like putting on your favorite team's sweatshirt. That's who I align with. The argument may be completely unpersuasive in terms of the sense that it makes, but he's a great speaker, and I align myself with him. That's not the Christian way. That's not how we present Christ. We're not appeasing the senses. But there's one more negative argument that you should see, that it's in verse 4 again. I'm sorry, verse 3. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." It's hard to imagine the Apostle Paul in any type of weakness, isn't it? We know the things that he encountered, the things that he endured and went through, and how he stood boldly and proclaimed Christ in very difficult situations, even in Corinth. It's hard to imagine him in any fear or with any trembling. But we remember that as he got to Corinth, there was a path, there was a journey, wasn't there? And that journey included abuses. He was left for dead. And he gets here and perhaps expects the same thing. But what else might have caused his fear and trembling? I think the fact that he's standing there before a holy and a righteous God, presenting to these people the message of God. He said in verse 1, the testimony of God. In other words, in all of these things that Paul is saying to us, not only in the message, But in the manner of the preacher, he envisages Jesus Christ. There's nothing lovely about me. I use plain speech so that you can understand. I approach you in your place, in your city. And we think perhaps of Isaiah chapter 52. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And what does it say about our Lord? He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. How is Paul displaying Christ just in the very way that he stands before these brothers and sisters? In the simplicity of his speech, by not seeking to put himself on display. He identifies himself as an instrument in the hands of the Lord. In some ways, he reflects the time, doesn't he? We don't live in an era in which we're dependent on types and shadows to bring us to God anymore. But the real thing has come. The real Christ, the real Lord has come. We don't need the images anymore. We approach him in a simple way. And Paul has pointed us to that even in his preaching. We can remember as well that preaching can be a struggle with the flesh, can't it? The people in Corinth wanted status. Do you want status? Don't you want men to think well of you? You want your congregation to think highly of you? You want them to turn to you? This is the man with the wisdom. He knows how to counsel me. He understands. He knows what to say and when to say it. We will wrestle with status. I want to be the preacher on Twitter who has all the followers. I want to be the guy on Facebook that everybody turns to and wants to hear from. I want to be the guy with the books, with the big pulpit. I think Paul would say to us, brothers, that's a desire that you need to mortify. If Christ called you to ministry, why did he do it? Because he needs you? He needs your Twitter followers? No. For his name's sake. That's why he called you. And you exhibit him even in the manner of your preaching. What, though, is godly preaching? Paul doesn't only offer us negative arguments. He also offers positive arguments in this passage of Scripture. Look at the last part of chapter 1 for part of the positive argument. He says, I came to you declaring to you the testimony of God. And then in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is something that you'll find very often in Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is another place where Paul references the gospel of God or the testimony of God. One of the things that he's communicating to us there is that it doesn't originate with him. I'm called by God to deliver God's message to God's people. Nothing in that is about me. He is the one who examines the heart. He is the one who knows my motivation as I stand behind this pulpit. He knows what's going through my mind and my heart as I deliver the message. Am I worshiping the Lord as I speak his name? Not long ago, I had to install a door in my daughter's room, and so the door was too tall. And rather than just cram it in there, I took the door outside and I got a circular saw and I cut off part of the top and I cut off part of the bottom. And I took the door back in there and it fit and I hung it up and I called my family in to admire my work. And do you know that nobody said, Dad, you have got an amazing circular saw? Nobody said that. Ministers are instruments. Ministers are tools. And I don't need that circular saw. I can get another one. I can borrow one or rent one. In chapter 3, Paul says in verse 5, who is Paul? You're calling yourself by my name. Who's Apollos? You're calling yourself by his name. We're ministers through whom you believe as the Lord gave to each one. As you preach the name of Christ, as you preach the wisdom of Christ, you are preaching as an instrument through which God is pleased to draw men to himself. But we see another thing. It's not only preaching the testimony of God that belongs to him, it is centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is important. Paul says, for I determined to know nothing amongst you. Why is that important? Because when Paul stands and he preaches a simple message, listen, a Roman citizen and everything that that carries with it, all of the probably family wealth that he had and the education that he determined not to approach them as the Harvard Law graduate, but as the man who is sent by God to preach the testimony of God. So he determined not to know anything amongst them but Christ and him crucified. Some people will use this passage of Scripture to say, look, as people of God, we shouldn't be worried about doctrine. We shouldn't be worried about theology. We just need to talk. When we talk, when we minister the gospel, it's Jesus on the cross, and that's what we always talk about. But when you know more about the Apostle Paul's ministry, you understand that this is actually a whole message. When he goes to Thessalonica and he sits in the synagogue, what does he do? He sits down with the people and he reasons with them from the Scriptures what? That the Messiah had to die and this Messiah is Jesus. It's a two-part message. He's speaking about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. What's he saying? When he first gets to Corinth, he's not just preaching the gospel. He's establishing the ground of all knowledge. Everything that you think you know is only known in truth when it is known in Christ. He's setting the foundation through which they can know everything else. This is a foundational message. Some of you may remember when Mel Gibson produced a movie, The Passion of the Christ, and some of you reacted strongly against that. I was not in that place at that time, and I remember in the lobby of the theaters, people crying because they had never encountered Christ in that way, even though it was not an evangelistic movie at all. And I remember Time magazine ran an article about The Passion of the Christ, and they were trying to track what was the effect of this movie on society. And there was an Episcopalian minister who was quoted in this article as saying that after he saw The Passion of the Christ, he preached the first sermon on the atonement that he had preached in 8 or 9 years. Do you know what that means? That means that his congregation had not heard the gospel in 8 or 9 years. What's the objective of that pulpit? Do you think it's the exaltation of Christ? Probably not. What does Paul teach you about your manner of ministry? Does it matter how you speak? Do you need to think about the words you use? Do you need to do an examination of your own soul, of your own conscience? Every time you step into the pulpit, what are my motives? Who am I trying to exalt? Are you regularly bringing glory to Christ or to yourself? Paul moves on from here and he teaches us the result of God-honoring preaching. Preaching is a means to exalt Christ. It is not a means to exalt the preacher. And lastly, it is preaching aims for true faith. Notice that he says in verse 5, so that, what's the result? What's the objective here? So that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. His objective is faith. It's a real faith that's founded upon Christ as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. He noted earlier in verse 4 that it's in spiritual demonstration, spiritual power, not in a fleshly, not in a carnal power, completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit working in and through His ministry. But it's not a faith that's in the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men contrasted with the wisdom of God. Notice in chapter 1, verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. His objective is not to give you more of what you've had through your earthly preachers, but to introduce you to the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Worldly faith only trusts in what may be sensed. The Jews demand a sign. The Greeks demand wisdom. But we don't come to scratch those itches. We come to give them the message from on high. But we give them what? Faith in the power of God. Notice, not trust in God's power. Originated, implanted by, and empowered by God. A supernatural faith, a real faith, a faith that saves and only comes when the Lord is pleased to grant it through the simple preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ is the author and the finisher of your faith. That is the power of God. He Himself is the one who began the good work in you. And through faithful ministers, as they preach the gospel of Christ, He begins His work in men. The German police issued a statement after that driver was pulled over, and they said, some things last forever, other things for less than an hour. It's, you know, preaching can give men things that don't last forever. You know that. It can appeal merely to the senses. It can seek to gratify the immediate desire of both the preacher and the congregation. But godly preaching, Paul shows us, always exalts Christ, not the preacher. And it aims at sincere faith. What will characterize your preaching? Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, that You would use men to preach Your word is a wonder in and of itself. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to participate in the way that You are expanding the kingdom of Christ the world over. And we ask that You would make us humble men, able men, so able, Father, in what we know and what we say, that we're able to do it simply for Your people, that we would not be exalted, but that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, would receive all honor and glory. We praise You in His name. Amen.
Thank you for watching this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.